We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 15 and the first six verses. Romans 15 and verses 1 to 6. We read those verses. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our theme this morning is pleasing God and pleasing men. Pleasing God and pleasing men. The first 13 verses of this chapter continue the theme of the weak and the strong, and especially the obligation of the strong to be considerate to the weak who had unnecessary scruples which they thought were biblical about certain foods and observing certain days previously appointed by God in the Old Testament. First of all, then, let us consider the Christian as a man pleaser. The Christian as a man pleaser. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves, that every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. The Christian is a man pleaser. The very heading produces in many of us, no doubt, an instant recoil. It certainly will among those who have long had to learn that loyalty to Christ must come before all else. And if we have known something of the embarrassment, the awkwardness, the downright hostility and nastiness that can come our way on that account. And when we hear that the Christian is to be a man pleaser, our immediate thought is, surely not. Don't the Scriptures condemn man pleasing? Well, yes, they do. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. His preaching of the gospel did not please all men. It did not please many. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And so the Scriptures condemn men pleasing of that sort. And of course we all know, that there are ministers who modify their message and who, as it were, pair off the less acceptable, the rougher aspects of the message in order to keep people happy, or perhaps even ignore the gospel, the true gospel, altogether in order to be popular with men. And of course this is no new thing. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 20 or verse 30 and 31, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? So there were false prophets who preached a pleasing message, a nice message, an inoffensive message, and the people loved to have it so. And we all know that there are situations in what profess to be Christian churches where there is an unwritten and unspoken agreement that the minister will not preach anything unpleasant and the people will look after him. That sort of men-pleasing is condemned in the scripture. And of course every Christian knows something of the demands of being the odd one out among the ungodly. And we all know, if we're following Christ at all, that there are situations where we have to follow the word of God, and we're amongst people who haven't the slightest interest or intention of following the word of God, and so we have to, as it were, break ranks and be odd, and the reaction ranges from blank bewilderment to outright fury. And of course, again, this is no new thing. 1 Peter 4, verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. They think it strange, but they don't just settle for saying, oh, that's rather strange. They speak evil of you. It is an unacceptable strangeness, an unacceptable nonconformity to the world. So yes, the scriptures condemn that man-pleasing at the expense of biblical truth and biblical practice. And even in the church, was it not the very danger of the weak being overcome with a desire to please others, that they would go against their consciences and act contrary to what they believe to be biblical, that the apostle is warning against? And it is this very danger that accounts for the admonition to the strong, that their conduct should not be such as to risk pressurizing the weak into violating their misguided but nonetheless what they thought to be their convictions regarding what they thought the word of God taught. So yes, the scriptures condemn that man-pleasing which entails contradiction of what the word of God teaches and requires. But there is a man-pleasing that is not sinful, and there is a man-pleasing that is not only not sinful, but is a duty. The text says so. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. There is a pleasing of man which is pleasing to God. And this particular text tells the strong, those who understood better than the weak, that they are to bear with. Now that word bear with, it doesn't just mean tolerate, it's rather stronger than that, that they bear up and carry along the weak with his infirmities. If you're out on a country walk and someone sprains their ankle, well, you don't just abandon them and say, well, that's a pity, but on we go. You try to help them, and if they can't walk, then you give them a hand and you help them along. Well, that's the idea, that they are not to despise the weak, they're to help them along in a manner which does not involve coercing them into violating their consciences. So we are to please our neighbor in a way that helps edify them, build them up, by avoiding behavior that will hinder him, even if it means doing without something that is legitimate in itself. And so this biblical man-pleasing is taught in the verses from the passage we read last week. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32 and 3, give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The apostle there is saying that where it was within his power to please men without sinning against God, he did it. He didn't please men at all when it came to following the word of God and they didn't want him to, or preaching the truth of God and they didn't want him to. He preached it, he followed the word of God. If they weren't pleased, well, they weren't pleased. But where it was only his convenience that was involved, then he pleased all men. He sought to please all men. Insofar as our behavior affects other people, the truth of the matter is that because we're sinners, we constantly sway between a sinful man pleasing and a sinful failure to please men. Some are more prone to the one or the other. But we all move between these sins on either side. They are sins which so easily beset us. We compromise real biblical principle when we shouldn't, to please others, and then we cause needless offense by our behavior on the other hand. And of course, in these things we all stumble. And the latter, that unnecessary offense, is most reprehensible when it is unnecessary selfishness towards a weaker brother. Let us be quite clear. The only offense we should seek to cause is on account of the truth of God. Unnecessary offensiveness is not a virtue. It is not a sign of godly courage. It should not be seen as fearlessness in the fear of God. It should be seen for what it is: selfish, arrogant folly. The Christian, so far as it can be done without sin, is to please men. And he is to displease men when men are opposed to the word of God. Secondly, Christ as an example of not pleasing himself. Verse 3. Christ as an example of not pleasing himself. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. The apostle has taught that where we can do so without sin, we ought to avoid unnecessary offense to other Christians. Here he gives the example of the Lord Jesus, and he quotes from Psalm 69 verse 9, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. At first glance, the appropriateness of the quote is not apparent. What has that verse in Psalm 69 got to do with the subject in hand? There is parallel and contrast. The reproaches in Psalm 69 verse 9 are the reproaches of the wicked towards God. Men who hated God, their reproaches of God were poured forth upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All their inner enmity and rage against the God of heaven as he really and truly is were poured forth on the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He spoke with divine authority. His perfect life manifested the holiness of God as it bears upon human conduct. His message was a message that was offensive to the pride of men. Everything about the Lord Jesus, though glorious in itself, was offensive to the pride of man. His divine authority, his sinless conduct, his God-glorifying message of salvation, all was offensive to the pride of man. And so all that enmity of what Revelation speaks of as the dragon against the woman was vented towards the man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was said of him in that same psalm, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," and that holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that zeal for the Father's house, that zeal for the honor of God, attracted to him all the venom of those who had no pleasure in the honor of the living God. Christ pleased not himself, and neither must we. But you say, but the thing is completely different. Quite so. There is a contrast. There is a contrast. For the honor of God, Christ bore the enmity of the wicked against God in his sufferings. Can we not therefore, for the honor of God, make little sacrifices for the saints who love God? That's the point. If the honor of God is preeminent, if our Lord Jesus could bear the reproaches of wicked men who hated God for the honor of God, shall not we make little sacrifices for the honor of God in order to benefit those who love God? And so there is a parallel, namely zeal for God's honor, and therefore not pleasing ourselves. But there is also a contrast, a very stark contrast. Christ bore all this at the hands of the wicked for the honor of God. Shall not we make these little adjustments to conduct for the good of God's people who love God? There really is no excuse, is there? This is in stark contrast to the modern attitude. It's my life, I'll please myself. No, it's not. It's not your life. Not at all. But people say that, don't they? It's my life. Of course it's not. God ordains the day of our birth and the day of our death. God gives us our allotted span in this world to be used to his glory. And if God's honor and the zeal of his house for the Lord Jesus meant bearing the reproaches of the wicked, then shall we not be zealous for God's honor by doing without for the good of his saints? Notice the "we." The apostle says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." We. They had the apostle on their side. The strong. The apostle is saying the strong are right. They've got it right. But he says we. Thirdly, we are meant to learn. We are meant to learn. Verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." We are meant to learn. Let us notice the Apostle Paul's view of the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul's view of the Old Testament is that it was the Word of God. He appeals to it constantly in this epistle. And now he states that the former writings, the things that were written, that's the word from which we have scriptures, the things that were inscripturated, the things that were written for our learning. He's saying the Old Testament is for our learning. That through learning from the scriptures we should have patience and comfort of the scriptures, and that we should have hope. But then in verse 5, he calls God the God of patience and consolation or comfort. And in verse 13, God is the God of hope. He's saying through the scriptures we are to have patience and comfort and hope. And then he says that God is the God of patience and comfort or consolation and the God of hope. In other words, God by his Spirit gives to his people patience and comfort and hope through the scriptures. And God does it through the scriptures because the scriptures are his word. So he regards the scriptures of the Old Testament as the word of God, as infallible, and as the means whereby God gives comfort and patience and hope to his people. God gives patience and comfort through the scriptures, and here it's the Old Testament scriptures. We're fools if we neglect the scriptures. If you neglect the scriptures, it's no use saying, well, I don't find much comfort. Of course you don't. Why should you? The God of comfort has given us the scriptures, that through the scriptures we should have comfort. And you say, well, I'll not bother too much reading them. Or equally, just about equally absurd, well, I'll read the New Testament and not bother with the Old. The Old Testament is given for our learning, that we should have patience and comfort of the scriptures. We're meant to learn from the scriptures, from all the scriptures. We're meant to read the Old Testament, and we're meant to learn, and we're meant to understand, and we're meant to have patience and comfort and hope as a result. Here it is, the Old Testament teaching concerning Christ and his sufferings, and he quotes from Psalm 69. I hope we're learning from the Psalms when we sing them. We're meant to learn, because the Psalms are the word of God. They're for our learning, for our patience, our comfort, our hope. The Apostle says so, the Old Testament as a whole, but he happens to quote from the book of Psalms. We're meant to read the whole word of God. We're meant to sing the Psalms of God. And we're meant to learn. It's no use seeking comfort if you can't be bothered with the scriptures. It's no use going to some service where the scriptures are more or less ignored and trying to find some comfort so that you can say, well, it was a nice service, but that kind of comfort, that temporary little emotional lift, it's worth nothing in the end. We need the scriptures. We need to learn from the scriptures. But notice the hope that comes with patience and comfort. It says there, that we may, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. He says, we again, the Apostle Paul, learned and gained patience and comfort and hope from the scriptures. But he says that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. The scriptures give us truth, infallible truth, which, when by the enabling of the Spirit we understand and receive into our hearts, give us steadfast confidence and comfort in the assurance of God's promises, and so our hope is strengthened. We are assured of the glory to be revealed. When, through the Scriptures, Our confidence is made steadfast, and our comfort is through the promises. Then we have the sure expectation of glory to come. And that brings us fourthly, joy in God and love to the brethren. Joy in God and love to the brethren. Verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. We're to be like-minded. There is to be this mutual forbearance, love, considerateness. According to Christ Jesus, that is, after his pattern and his example, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he says, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. The God of patience and comfort, or consolation. What does it mean? What's the connection? What's the connection between the patience and consolation and the like-mindedness among them according to Christ Jesus? He seems to be saying that there is a connection between the fact that God is the comfort, God of patience and consolation, and their being like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Is there a connection? Of course there's a connection. Happiness in God produces generosity of spirit. Too often, the lack of brotherly kindness and the presence of mean-spiritedness is due to lack of joy in God. That's why in verse 13, after all the quotes, we'll come to it God willing, he goes back to God as the God of hope. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. He's still talking about how they should behave towards each other. Why this God of patience and consolation, this God of hope, give you patience, consolation, hope? Why? What's the connection? Because happiness in God produces brotherly kindness toward others. It is a great mistake to think that lack of assurance and joy is to be prized as if it were the way to holiness. True Christians may indeed experience lack of assurance and joy, but they are to seek that it should be otherwise. Our Westminster Confession says this, and therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Joy in God, that patience, steadfastness, that comfort, consolation, that hope, that joy and peace in believing, that prospect of glory, produces a generosity of spirit, a love for the brethren, a willingness to give way when it's not sinful to do so. And mean-spiritedness is, generally speaking, due to an absence of joy in God, or a low level of joy in God. And that produces a somewhat grudging spirit, because this Christian life is being pursued without that joy, that cheerfulness that ought to be there. And so there is a feeling that I'm doing a lot already, why should I do any more, sort of thing. Whereas the man whose heart is full of joy in God and of that cheerfulness which comes from assurance and confidence in Christ through the Scriptures and the prospect of glory, he is a man who will give way when he can do so without sin, because he's not wrapped up in himself. He thinks God is glorious. He thinks the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful counselor. And then fifthly, the duty of seeking to glorify God unitedly. The duty of seeking to glorify God unitedly. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We get an idea of that unitedness in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Chapter 2 and verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread and so on. Chapter 4 and verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. One accord, one accord, one accord. Marvelous. The apostle means that there should be such concord of heart, even though evidently there would be some remaining differences, that the church should glorify God as if it were one man, because it is indeed one body. There may not be any particular reference to the actual singing of praise, but it is the part of worship where all the voices join together. The outward harmony should reflect the inward. Indeed, the inward is more important. Even if our singing skills are somewhat limited, the inward harmony should be there. Our praises should be a reflection of our loving unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be true of all our worship, that unitedly we seek to learn from the word as it is read and as it is preached. That unitedly, even though one voice lead all, we all call upon God in prayer, so that at the end of the prayer we can truly say Amen, because we've been listening and our hearts have been engaged in the offering up of desire to God. That is envisaged in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? He can't say Amen honestly because he hasn't understood it. But so prayer should be in our own tongue. It should be understood. But at the end of it, if we've been listening and our hearts have been engaged, we should be honestly able to say Amen. But we should be able to do so as a reflection of being united in it. Where there is suspicion and dissension in the church of God, then there is a lack of that heart unity, even though the outward form may still seem to express a unity. There isn't the actual unity behind it. So it's not enough to come here and perform acts of worship. We are to seek to do so in unity and love of the people of God. But not only our worship, but in all that we do, in our witness, the Church of Christ should be striving together for the faith of the gospel. There should be a sense that this is part of our fellowship, that in a hostile world we are united in upholding the truth of God in the midst of a world in darkness, that with one mouth we might glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The people of God profess to be redeemed by one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. They profess that He, in bearing the reproaches of men, the reproaches of the wicked, was nonetheless bearing the wrath of God in their place and for their sins as their substitute. And they are called into one body, and therefore they should seek one another's edification, so that with one mouth they may glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.